So just kind of some things that I've been thinking about over this past week, partly due to our discussion from last week. So we were talking about, you know, the whole end of chapter one, casting of lots. You know, why don't you see casting lots, you know, for the rest of the New Testament? Why don't you see the, like when Paul and when they're writing their letters and being like, hey, you want to know what the Lord's will is? You know, cast lots, and they don't say that. And the reason why is because of just the difference that the Holy Spirit makes in our lives. And one of the roles of the Holy Spirit is in our lives as believers is to lead us and to guide us and in our daily lives. And so that kind of led into some discussion last week. And I think what we'll do is we will go through chapter 2 and looking at the Holy Spirit and even what Peter will say as we start that next week, what Peter's discussion, Peter's sermon to the crowd, and we'll probably take a few weeks dealing with that. But then we will kind of pause, hit the pause button in the book of Acts, and look at the Holy Spirit's role in the Old Testament versus the Holy Spirit's role in the New Testament and the change that takes place. Because that's one of the key things, and one of the things that we as believers in Jesus Christ is understanding the gift that God has given to us and the uniqueness that God has given to us in the sense that we have God's Spirit dwelling inside of us. The Old Testament believers cannot say that. The Jewish people cannot say that. The average Jewish person. And so kind of answer some of those questions here in a few weeks as we go throughout. But Pentecost is one of those big changes that takes place. And Peter, of course, explains all that through his sermon that we'll see more in detail next week. Today is kind of that first introduction of what's happening in Pentecost and the scene that takes place. So let me begin by reading Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, and then we'll dive in here. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be like tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues or languages as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all those who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own language." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." And then, of course, the rest of the chapter, Peter stands up along with the other disciples, and they begin to proclaim this is what that means. So we have this scene again. When we think about this scene and the continuation of what's happening from chapter 1, where does this scene take place? Of course, it takes place in Jerusalem, but where are the disciples? Where are these people staying at right now? In the upper room. Again, you can go to Jerusalem and you can, this is the outside of the building that they will, you can pay the tour and they can, they'll tell you this is the outside of the upper room and here's what the inside looks like. Again, when we think of like an upper room, at least sometimes when I think of it, I think of our house and thinking, man, how can 120 people be put in this? This is a fairly wealthy house. We think that, again, church tradition teaches that it was Mark, the gospel writer, Mark's family. He comes from a very wealthy family that lived in Jerusalem, that, again, that it would be big enough where you could have a large gathering involved. And so you have this scene here in Acts chapter 2 where you have the disciples, and again, we're assuming that they're not just the 11 disciples, that there are another number of people gathered together, because in the first chapter we have 120, and we have the of course the 12 apostles, but then we also have Mary, Jesus' mother, and we have some other women, and we have some other men. We have Jesus' brothers that are there, that are gathered together. And so you have this scene in Acts chapter 2 that you have the day of Pentecost. Now here's the interesting thing, and I'll kind of show some of this language as we go throughout these verses. And maybe some of your English translations will translate things a little bit differently. One of the things, of course, when we looked at and asked that question, why so many English translations back this past summer, we saw that, you know, there's different reasons why, as they're translating, that some of them focus on, you know, the readability side, making it sound like what how we talk in English, whereas others are much more, you know, word for word, a little bit more difficult to read. So maybe as when I point out, you know, some of the more literal stuff, maybe some of your translations will follow it. But in verse 1 is one of those passages, those verses that, you know, this is, if you were to translate how the Greek was in Greek, this would be how it would. It's a little more awkward, but the NIV, in my mind, leaves out one very important word. So in the NIV that I just read, in verse 1, it says, "When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place." Literally, it says, "And in the fulfilled, the day of Pentecost, everyone was gathered, everyone was together for it." Now, again, we are grateful for English translations to smooth that all out. But one of the words, at least in my mind, that the NIV leaves out is this word "fulfilled." Because one of the things that we have seen is as we've gone through Acts chapter 1, Jesus tells his disciples to do what when he goes into heaven and ascends into heaven? What does he want them to do? To stay in Jerusalem. You know, don't leave Jerusalem until the promise, the Holy Spirit comes. And so when you, and again, I know it's a little bit more awkward and so forth, but I think what Luke is trying to say here is that what these events are going to take place here in chapter 2 fulfills what Jesus told his disciples in chapter 1, verse 4. Can anybody flip back to chapter 1, verse 4? What does chapter 1, verse 4 say? And so here we have, again, Jesus telling his disciples, the promise, the one that God the Father has promised is going to come. Don't leave Jerusalem until that happens. And then we get to chapter 2, and Luke is like, here's the fulfillment. And it happens on the day of Pentecost. Now here's the question that you know, if you were part of the Sunday school class several weeks ago that I taught, we talked a little bit about this, but the question is, what is Pentecost? You know, what's going on here? We understand why the disciples there are gathered together in the upper room, because they're waiting till the Holy Spirit comes. But why are all these other people in Jerusalem? What's going on? Why is this the perfect time for these events to happen? That's one of the things that if you, when you go throughout the New Testament and you realize and you read the Gospels, one of the things that you realize is that this, historically, this was one of the everything was historically ready for Jesus to come. Not only did you have the Roman Empire, that had the peace in Rome, and that the things could travel very quickly. Not only did you have the Greek language that was kind of the international business language to a lot of these countries that were part of the Roman Empire, but you had this kind of scene historically that this was the time that God had planned for this, for his son to come. And it was the perfect time for these promises to be fulfilled. The same is true about Pentecost. Why does the Holy Spirit get poured out at this time? Well, because, again, you have to understand a little bit about Pentecost. So the word Pentecost, just so you know, that's the Greek term. Does anybody know what that word Pentecost means? Penta means, if you know your prefixes, that's not as festival, but Pentecost means five. Penta means five. Cost is 50. So it's 50 days. It takes 50 days after Passover. So that's where the Greek term Pentecost comes from. The Greeks would say, oh, this is another Jewish festival that happens 50 days after the Passover. And they would literally count that time. But this festival also has an Old Testament understanding as well. It is held in, of course, the 50 days after Passover means that it was held in late spring. And this was to the reason why the Jewish people would celebrate Pentecost was to offer offerings, the first fruits of the wheat harvest. They would bring an offering of that wheat harvest to the Lord there in Jerusalem as a way to celebrate them harvesting wheat. The other thing is that, of course, this isn't Pentecost is the Greek word. The Hebrew name for this is Shavuot. And it would be, and that's the Hebrew term for week. W-E-E-K-S, and we have a lot of W words here. Wheat for the wheat harvest, but it's for the festival of weeks. And this festival is talked about in the Old Testament, law in three different places. And we're going to look at a few of these because this is important to kind of set the understanding of what's happening. Why are all these people there in Jerusalem? So the Old Testament passages that deal with this, Leviticus, again, that makes sense, Leviticus 23, 15 to 22. And Leviticus chapter 15, that whole entire chapter deals with Jewish festivals that happen all throughout the year. And in the book of Leviticus is like that manual for the Levites to know this is how you are to function as a Levite. When someone brings a burnt offering, this is how you're supposed to perform it. When someone brings a grain offering, this is what you're supposed to do. If someone comes in and calls you and says, hey, there's mold in my house, this is what you have to do that, and so forth. So this makes sense that in Leviticus, there are chapters that deal with these festivals that help the Levites know this is when it's this festival, this is what you're supposed to do. Numbers, it reiterates that this festival, the one we're going to look at is in Deuteronomy chapter 16. They're all similar. We'll maybe give a little bit more detail in certain ones. But in Deuteronomy 16, Moses reiterates to the nation of Israel the Old Testament law. Why do you think Moses has to reiterate the Old Testament law in Deuteronomy before they enter the promised land? That's what's happening in Deuteronomy. They're about ready to enter the promised land. Moses can't enter with them. And so as one last time, he reiterates the Old Testament law saying, when you go into the promised land, this is how God wants you to live. Why do you think Moses spends that time to be able to reiterate the Old Testament law to them? They've been wandering in the desert. Is there anybody living that remembers what happened when God gave the Old Testament law on Mount Sinai? No. This is a whole new generation. And so that's one of the reasons why Moses gathers the nation of Israel to remind them, as you enter the promised land, this is what God wants you to do. And he reiterates that Old Testament law and the blessings and the curses and what happens if you obey and what happens if you don't obey and so forth. One of the questions I know that we'll get to as well is that question of, you know, there's a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and how when you obey the Old Testament law and you obey God's and the Old Testament law, there were these blessings that were going to happen, and nowadays, you know, when we obey God, there are, you know, maybe not material blessings, but there's these spiritual blessings that happen. And there's that difference. And so when you get to Deuteronomy chapter 16, where it talks about that festival of weeks in verse 9, so the first eight verses of chapter 16 deal with what festival? The Passover. And so verse 1, observe the month of Aviv and celebrate the Passover of the Lord your God, because in the month of Aviv he brought you out of Egypt by night. And that's again kind of more in the springtime when that happened. And so you read through that first eight verses and it explains, you know, this is how you're supposed to celebrate the Passover. You have the Passover, which is the first day, and then you have an entire week of the Festival of Unleavened Bread, and that's kind of where you get those two that are kind of lumped together. Then you have verse 9 of chapter 16 that says, count off 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the standing grain. Then celebrate the Festival of Weeks to the Lord your God by giving a freewill offering in proportion to the blessings of the Lord your God has given you, and rejoice before the Lord your God at the place he will choose as a dwelling for his name. You, your sons and daughters, your male and female servants, the Levites in your towns, and the foreigners, the fatherless, and the widows living among you, remember that you are slaves in Egypt and follow carefully these decrees. And so they were supposed to, again, this is a festival dealing with a harvest. As they put the sickle to the standing grain, which would be the wheat, they were to bring some of that to, at this point in time, the tabernacle, but in later times it would be in Jerusalem there in the temple, because verse 11, rejoice before the Lord your God at the place he will choose as a dwelling for his name. And of course, that is that a New Testament time would be Jerusalem. And so they would gather together. Again, you can look at Leviticus and you can see how that all plays out of how they're supposed to bring and what they're supposed to bring and the bread that they're supposed to bring. And again, how that all plays out. Numbers, a little more information as well. But the reason why in Deuteronomy 16, Moses spends time explaining about the Passover, explaining about the Festival of Weeks, and then explaining about the third one, the Festival of Tabernacles, where they would live in buildings like tents to relive the experience of the wilderness wanderings. That's what the Festival of Tabernacles was all about. But in verse 16 and 17 of chapter 16, if someone could read those two verses, listen to what Moses tells the nation of Israel what needs to happen for these three festivals. Chapter 16, verses 16 and 17 there. So the nation of Israel has a lot of festivals. I mean, again, you can go through that Leviticus chapter 23 and chapter 22, and it'll show you that, you know, there's the Day of Atonement, there's this festival, this festival, this festival, this festival. But it's only these three festivals that Moses says every single man should do what? Give a gift to the Lord, but also appear before the Lord. In other words, they need to show up at the place where God, where either the temple or the tabernacle is at. So every single male Jewish person was supposed to travel to Jerusalem in the first century, or after the temple was built, to Jerusalem for Passover time. Then they would return home. Then they would show up a few weeks later to the Festival of Weeks. And then after the Festival of Weeks, they would return home. Then later on in the fall time, they would go and travel to the Festival of Tabernacles. And then they would return home. Three times a year, every single Jewish male is supposed to go to Jerusalem for these three festivals, according to what Moses says here in the Old Testament law. Again, they had other festivals, they added other festivals that happened, but only these three, according to what Moses says here and according to the Old Testament law, is only these three are every single male supposed to show up wherever the tabernacle, wherever the temple's at there in Jerusalem. Helping us understand that gives this context to why there are so many people there in Jerusalem during Pentecost, during this Festival of Weeks. Because they were obeying the Old Testament law. They were doing what the Old Testament law, what Moses told them to do. And there are some indications when Luke is writing this that, again, some of them are English translations, just kind of skip over. But it helps us understand a little bit more, you know, the types of people that were showing up when these events were happening and why this was such, and why God chose to do the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at this time. The other interesting thing that happened with this, not so much, so it started out Festival of Weeks, you know, first fruits, grain offering, bringing offerings, praising the Lord for the harvest that is about to happen there with the wheat. But later on, the Festival of Weeks also became connected with the giving of the law. And what happened there at Mount Sinai. Especially much more into like the first century time, that kind of became connected there. So, but when we go back to Acts chapter 2 now, we see, okay, so what does Pentecost, this festival of the weeks is happening, and the people are gathering there in Jerusalem, bringing the first fruits of the wheat harvest, praising God for what's happening, and so the population of Jerusalem has greatly increased. So what happens? When you look at verses 1 through 4, what are some things that, what happens in those verses? The Holy Spirit comes. There's a loud sound, right? And that loud sound sounds like a violent wind, and we all know what that is like because we live in Bedford here, and the howling of the wind. And that's one of the things that happens is this howling and noise that comes from heaven. And why is there a noise? Why do you think that there is this howling noise like the wind, like a violent wind? Why does God use a noise for this? To get the people's attention. If there was no noise, I mean, the people on the street wouldn't know what was happening in that upper room. But because of this, hearing this, but it's interesting because it's not like there is a mighty wind, but it's just the noise. So it leads into some of the confusion that happens later on. So they have this loud noise, and in this house where they're sitting at, what happens next? Tongues of fire. They separated. They start they rest on these individuals in this upper room. It's fascinating to think about. We're not entirely sure. We're not told how many people are actually there when this happens. We just know in verse 14 that Peter, along with the other 11, stand up and start explaining what's happening. But could it be that those 100, that there's that 120 there? And again, we're not told. That's pure speculation. We just know what happens afterwards, that the 11 stand up and they start explaining, this is what you're seeing. But you have this, the people gathered in that room, believers, that the Holy Spirit is poured out. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. Tongues of fire start resting upon them. And what are they doing? They're speaking in the native language of the audience, but they're speaking in different or other tongues. Literally, they're speaking in different languages. It's fascinating when you go through this, is that the word tongues that is translated as tongues and the word languages that is translated as languages, the word tongue is the word that we use. It can either mean the tongue that is in our mouths, and then the second meaning is language, and then the other word that is used throughout here is dialect, where we get the term dialect or language from. But they're similar, and it's funny how in one case we translate it one way, and the other word we translate it the other word. So I find that fascinating. But they're speaking different languages, human languages, at this time. And the reason why we know they're human languages is because of what the audience says. In fact, here's one of those in verse 4, at the end of verse 4, a little more literal translation, and a little more one of the things that, again, the NIV tries to smooth things out for the readability, but again, they skip over, in my opinion, a very important word at the end here. And everyone was filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in different languages, just as the Spirit was giving to them. And here's the part that the NIV leaves out. To speak loudly or boldly. So what's happening here in this scene is that as the Holy Spirit is being poured out and they're being filled with the Holy Spirit, they begin to supernaturally speak different human languages than they typically speak. And they're speaking very loudly. And they're speaking very boldly. That's that word. They're yelling, making a large commotion of what's going on here. Now, we're told here in a few moments of what they're saying, and that plays into this as well, with what, again, this understanding of the gift of tongues and how this all plays out. But they're speaking human languages supernaturally, and they're doing it in a very loud, bold way. In verse 5, we are told that there were staying in Jerusalem what type of people there? Jews, God-fearing Jews, from every nation under heaven. Now, that is kind of an exaggeration of Luke, because people always point out and being like, that is not true, because there wasn't anybody from the United States there, and so forth. Again, this is kind of a hyperbole, kind of, and we'll see these that when Luke lists these out, that he is, I mean, this is a huge area of Jewish people that are represented there. In fact, this is where you kind of, again, a more literal translation helps us understand a little bit more of what Luke is saying here in verse 5. But Jews, it's fascinating that technically that is the word Jew there is simply means this, a person who adheres to the Mosaic tradition. In other words, the person who follows the Old Testament law, the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's what that term means. And so they were dwelling or they were staying in Jerusalem. And then, again, our English translations kind of smooth this out, but it's fascinating, again, in the Greek, where it says that they, these Jews that were dwelling in Jerusalem, and then Luke calls them God-fearing men. This is not, you know, sometimes when we're looking at the, especially in first, when we've been asking that question, you know, what is church? And we say, you know, the modern NIV will say, you know, brothers and sisters, when they're talking about a large crowd. And then sometimes our older English translations will just say, brothers. This is this term that simply means a male, adult male person. It cannot mean in the sense of mixed audience. Which is fascinating. Again, to me, this is fascinating because according to Moses, who was supposed to show up at Jerusalem during the Festival of Weeks? The men. And Luke describes them as God-fearing men. The fear of the Lord. One of those phrases that is all throughout the Old Testament. That means because of who God is, we stand in awe of who God is. And not in the sense that we are afraid of Him and we run away, but in a sense that because of who God is, it causes us to walk in obedience to Him. And that's exactly what these men are doing. They are living or staying there in Jerusalem for this festival because they were fearing God and walking in obedience to what God had told them to do in the book in the Old Testament law. Again, our English translations jump over that, but when you look at a more literal translation, that they are God-fearing men. They were men who were walking in obedience to that Old Testament law, and they're doing that out of fear of God. So they hear this sound. Verse 6, when they hear this sound, they come together, and how do they respond? What is the crowd's response to this scene? They are shocked. What else? They might have any other bewilderment, amazed, confounded. The bewilderment is actually the understanding they were confused about what they are seeing here. And why are they confused? Or why are they in that state of amazement or bewilderment? What's happening in verse 7 that they are confused of what's happening there? They're all Galileans that are doing what? Speaking their own or speaking the multitude's individual languages. And the reason why they're confused is because Galileans, which is that the people that are from that Sea of Galilee, northern part of Israel, Jerusalem's down in the south, they were seen as uneducated individuals. They were seen as, they had the Galileans, you know, they spoke differently than the rest of the nation of Israel. We, in America, you know, we have different, I don't want to say languages, but different dialects. If you're from Pittsburgh area, you call those stretchy things that you you find and you can shoot with your fingers, what? Gum bands. Everybody else calls them rubber bands. But you can always tell if you are from the Pittsburgh area because of the saying of yuns. No, I don't pronounce that right because I'm not from the Pittsburgh area. But if you go down south, what is it? Yuns. Yens. I grew up by Erie, and we learned how to speak like Buffaloians and Cleveland people and they said the Erie people had their own dialect up there, so because we were influenced by all those two in from Canada as well. Down south, if you go down south, you can tell a southern person because they have that southern drawl. You can do the same from anywhere. I know that the Midwest, they have their own kind of uniqueness as well. You can really tell, even though we speak English and British people speak English, you can really tell if they're American English from British English or Australian English or Chinese English, which is kind of funny sometimes. But it's interesting how, again, when you think of how did they know they were Galileans, it was because of their accent, their dialect, how they were speaking. But they were like, whoa, this is strange. How do these people that are from Galilee, how do they know my language? And then Luke lists these countries. And here again, we're a little translation. You can see them follow along there. And Luke reads it, writes on Parthians, and I'll show you a map here in a few minutes where these all places are. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, the ones living in Mesopotamia. And then it's interesting because then our English translations leave out some of these words. Jews, likewise, also, which again, I know it kind of sounds a little weird. But these are, as you go through, you realize that as Luke is listing these, of course, all these people that are from these areas are all Jews. And so he will add Jews likewise. Numerous times do we say, oh yeah, not only were there Jews coming from Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the ones living in Mesopotamia, but there were also Jewish people, likewise, also from Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Pyrrha, likewise, also Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya of the ones according to Cyrene, and the visitors of Rome. And again, our English translations will, in verse 11, that's where we are here, verse 11, after visitors from Rome, will say, at least the NIV will say, parentheses, well, both Jews and converts to Judaism. Could it also be that because of the way Luke writes this, that he lists, you know, Jews likewise several times, that it's not so much, you know, he's not saying Jews from Rome, but he's also just kind of listing the list and being like, not only are there visitors from Rome, but there's also Jewish people who are also Gentile converts. And this is a technical term that the Jewish people use for people from all over the other nations, Gentile nations, that became Jewish people from Gentile pagan society. It was that term is for someone who moved from polytheism, someone who worships many gods, to monotheism, the worshiping the God of the Jewish people. And so then he goes on and says, Cretans, Arabs, and we hear them speaking. So here's a map. There's one map of this. To me, this one's a little bit better, because it kind of highlights them, that you see just how, I mean, this, when Luke says like they are from every nation under heaven, I mean, this is a large amount of people that are gathered from all over. From all the way over to modern day Iran, Iraq, of course, Egypt. And that Libya and Cyrene actually would consider it to be that whole entire northern part of Africa, all the way over to where like Spain is at and Portugal is at over on that side. And so, I mean, this is there's a lot of people from all over that are there in Jerusalem that are following the Old Testament law because they're gathering there in Jerusalem to celebrate this Pentecost of the Festival of Weeks. You think about that. Like, you just don't jump on an airplane and go. Going from Rome, of course, you would take a ship. I mean, you would be traveling for about a week or so to show up in Jerusalem for this festival. I mean, this is preparation and planning and so forth to do that. Then you go, of course, over to Irene, Parthenians, and over that direction. I mean, you're on land. I mean, again, you're taking several days to do that. This is totally off subject. But when God called, let me see if I can find that real fast. When God called Abram back in Genesis chapter 12. So in Mesopotamia, it's the Euphrates River kind of along that direction here. Right? Yeah. Kind of in that direction. So when God calls Abram, he was living down in this area here, to go to the promised land in Genesis 12. And he travels up to Ur, which is up in this area, and then he comes down. That is back at that point in time, was a 600 miles. So it's a 30-day, it doesn't make sense. But it's, so it is a long day travel. So they would travel, yeah. I'll have to look that up. But 600 miles, Haran to Canaan is a 17-day, but that's traveling 20 miles a day. So this is one reason why sometimes people would show up at Passover, spend that whole time there in the Jerusalem area, and then leave after Pentecost to go home because it was so close together. So, but at the same time, that's one of the things in the Old Testament law was to see if you were really trusting in God, and to say, you know what, I'm going to Jerusalem, and of course, you think of some of those parables, right, that Jesus told about the owner leaving and not knowing when the master would come back, and the faithful servants or the unfaithful servants and so forth. That's, I mean, they understood that was part of that culture for people to leave for an extended period of time and so forth. So I don't know how this logistically this plays out. All I know is this is what the Jewish people were supposed to do according to the Old Testament law. Now, you can argue that in the Old Testament law, the Jewish people were supposed to live within the promised land, and it's a lot easier to follow that Old Testament law and to leave and to go to Jerusalem if you're living within the promised land, because then you're only talking about a 2-day journey as opposed to a 15-day journey. So you could make that argument that as well. But as after the Jewish people got scattered, and that was one of the things, if you, again, you read the Old Testament law, you read what happens, that God says, if you disobey me, I will scatter you to the nations. I will kick you out of the promised land. And as the nation of Israel gets scattered that way, it becomes very much more difficult to do this, which is why I think Luke explains and calls these people God-fearing men. They were the ones who feared God and wanted to walk in obedience to what God's law taught. So The other interesting thing is at the end of verse 11, so you have these different people, Jewish people from all around the known world at that time, and they say they hear them speaking in our languages, and what are they, and what are these the people who are filled with the Holy Spirit who are speaking in other different human languages? What are they speaking, or what are they declaring? The mighty works of God, the greatness of God. The greatness of God actually is literal what is happening here. Or the NIV will say, we hear them declaring the wonders of God, the greatness of God. So what's happening here? These believers that are filled with the Holy Spirit are supernaturally speaking in these different human languages, and they are declaring, or they are speaking, the greatness of God. They are announcing to all these people from all around, all the Jewish people from all around the known world, how great God is. And really, again, you can kind of see as you go throughout what Peter says, that greatness of God, probably, this is my opinion, is probably equal to this understanding of this great plan of salvation that God has had in place from Genesis chapter 1 to Genesis chapter 2, and you get to the fall, and how that God has this plan of salvation from the very beginning, and how he sent his one and only Son, which is exactly what Peter explains and goes on. And to stand up and say, listen, we're not totally out of our minds. This is a fulfillment of God's promise to us that he would pour out his Holy Spirit. And then he explains, you know, about Jesus and what happened 50 days earlier is they would have been some of these people that were there at Pentecost seeing the disciples, hearing Peter and the other 11 stand, they would have been there when Jesus was led out to be crucified. They would have been there when Jesus was coming into Jerusalem on that donkey on what we call Palm Sunday, as they would have been preparing for Passover. They would have been there. And so I think that this greatness of God or it is really they're praising God and they're thanking God and they're proclaiming about this great plan of salvation that God has given from the very beginning. God's plan is. So again, you have this scene where this fulfillment of time on Pentecost. And again, this is the perfect day, you want to say, where for God to do it, because what happens, all these people, where are they going to go after this? They're all going to go home. And the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ all of a sudden goes from a small group of 120 people there in Jerusalem to all of a sudden at the end of chapter 3, you have thousands of people who are baptized and who become followers of Jesus Christ. To now all of a sudden the gospel of Jesus Christ goes and gets spread all throughout the entire known world at that point in time within one single day. And it's not only that, it's not only so much that hey, they're in Jerusalem and they hear these things about Jesus and so forth. No, they hear it in their own native language, so that then they can go back to their own native country and share the gospel of Jesus Christ in their own native language. Again, there's a lot more that is going on here with the Pentecost there, is that as God pours out his Spirit, as the believers stand and are proclaiming the greatness of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ in their own, within the native languages of the people listening, it spreads the gospel of Jesus Christ very quickly. The other interesting thing is this, is they are doing, the disciples are doing this without fear. You think about the disciples, the journey that they have been on over the past 50 days. Jesus gets arrested. Jesus gets crucified. When Jesus is led out to be crucified, and when Jesus is crucified, where are the disciples at that time? They're hiding. Again, they're probably in this upper room with doors locked. When they hear that Jesus rose again from the dead on that first Easter Sunday, a couple of them ran to the tomb to figure out what's going on. The rest of them stay in this upper room, kind of confused, probably thinking, we'll send Peter and John out and investigate, and if they don't come back, we'll know the Romans got them type deal. But then when they come back, and they still have the door locked that Sunday evening because Jesus shows up and has to walk through that locked door and appears before them, and to the point that they're freaking out and they think he's a ghost. And Jesus tells them, give me something to eat. And why did Jesus do that? To prove to them that he really is alive and that he is rose from the dead, that he's not a ghost, he's flesh and blood. And every time you see when Jesus comes and appears to his disciples, that especially in Jerusalem, they're here in this upper room and they're kind of in hiding because they're not really sure. And again, you see that even in Matthew 28, when Jesus is there and he tells them, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all to obey everything I've commanded you. There is that phrase in there that says, some, does anybody know? Doubted. Jesus is standing in front of them, and there are some who are still questioning and doubting what's going on. Even in Acts chapter 1, as Jesus is about ready to ascend, Peter comes and says, hey, when are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? In other words, make this kingdom a lasting kingdom. And Jesus is like, it's not for you to know that. And then when the Holy Spirit gets poured out, again, that's why I think that verse 4, that our English translations leave that last phrase that they spoke loudly or they spoke boldly. It's exactly what Jesus says in Acts 1:8, right? You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And that part of that power is the understanding of being Jesus' witnesses boldly and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ boldly and not be ashamed of it. And that's exactly what we see here played out, which is then verse 14, what we'll see next week, is Peter, who usually has that foot and mouth syndrome, that he says the wrong thing sometimes, all of a sudden stands up. And it's just not him. In fact, look at verse 14. Peter stands up with whom? The 11. So there's the 12 apostles there, including Matthias, the guy that they picked back at chapter 1. They stand up with the 11, Peter, the 11. He raises his voice and he addresses the crowd and he begins to say, fellow Jews, all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say, because one of the questions they were asking was, what in the world does all this mean? And Peter boldly proclaims and tells the crowd, along with the other disciples, this is exactly what God has promised. And that's we'll see that next week with some of the prophecies of the Old Testament of how the Holy Spirit and the role and what happens when the Holy Spirit is poured out and so forth. But there's a lot more going on here in these with that day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit is poured out. The believers start speaking supernaturally in different human languages so that the crowds are looking at them and thinking, wait, you're uneducated Galileans, but you know my heart language. You know the language that I speak. How is that possible? Well, it's because the Holy Spirit made it possible. And they were doing it with boldness, and they were proclaiming the wonders of God, the greatness of God, or simply they were proclaiming what God has done and giving Jesus to be that Savior of the world.